John chapter 11. When the Lord got word that his friend Lazarus was sick, he remained where he was a few days to teach a number of people the purpose for God's delays. And then he left for Bethany, that little town a few miles east of Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. And when he arrived, Martha was the first one to meet him in verse 20. And in 21 she said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha was one of those members of the if only brigade. If only you had done this, Lord, then everything would be okay. It isn't okay now, and I don't see how it's ever going to be okay, but if only you had come through in the right time, it would have been okay. And the Lord told Martha that whatever he asked of God, the Father, God would give it to him. And then he said in verse 23, your brother shall rise again. Of course, she thought he meant the resurrection day, or at least she didn't want to presume too much. And he informed her that he was the resurrection and the life. Then Mary came to meet him. They sent word that the Master was come, and so she came out to the outskirts of Bethany likewise. And in verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. It's nice that the sisters were members of the same brigade, the if-only brigade. If only you had been here, Lord, everything would have been all right. It isn't all right now, and I don't see how it's ever going to be all right now. You really blew it, Lord. Things just aren't going to be okay because you didn't come when you were supposed to come. And that's where we finished our last lesson. And in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now that's a most unusual verse. The word groaned is the word that makes it so unusual. It's a word that has the root meaning in classical Greek literature. Now, you ready for this? It means basically to snort as a horse. Now, that's the way it's used in classical Greek literature. To snort as a horse, as with anger. Get a horse mad, he snorts at you. Well, now, that's where this word came from. That was its original meaning. It moved from that idea generally to a more general idea that means to be moved with anger. And that seems to be its primary meaning when we first encounter the word in the Bible. For instance, let me show you. Keep your finger in John 11 and turn back to the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 11. You say, oh, wait a minute. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Why are we turning to the Old Testament and see a Greek word used? Because the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek very early. In fact, earlier than many of our New Testament manuscripts. About 250. I think it was 250. When you scholars help me, A.D. or B.C.? I can't remember. B.C., 250 B.C. So that's 250 years at least before the Lord was even born, considerably before the New Testament manuscripts. And in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 30, this word occurs in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, translated by 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, in 250 B.C. It says, for the ships, verse 30, Daniel 11:30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. It's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, that Syrian tyrant who profaned the altar in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on it. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now that's the word which it says the Lord Jesus was in John 11:33, groaned, or he groaned in his spirit. Antiochus Epiphanes had indignation. Now turn over to the New Testament, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 5. Now this is an occasion we haven't studied yet. It's also recorded in John 12, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. But here it is in Mark 14, verse 5. For it's the story of Mary of Bethany anointing the feet of Jesus with that alabaster box of ointment. And others were saying, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. That's our word. They murmured. Indignation, murmuring. That's the idea in the verse, you see. It comes to mean to scold, to censure, to warn sternly. Let me show you where it means to warn sternly. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 43. Jesus had just healed a leper. And in verse 43, it says, and he strictly charged him. That's our word. He sternly warned him, and forthwith sent him away. Now these... Well, it's used one other time in the New Testament. I might as well show it to you. It's in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30. Matthew 9:30. This is two blind men healed by the Lord Jesus. And it says, their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Now, Mark 1:43, Mark 14:5, and Matthew 9:30 are the only other times in the entire New Testament this word is used. So it's used to be moved with anger, or to murmur against somebody, or to strictly, sternly warn them. So you see, the word definitely has a connotation of anger and indignation, or at least of sternness. That would be the very least we could say about it. That there's sternness here. And most of the Greek commentaries that I have read agree that there is, in this verse, indignation on the part of Jesus. Now, when we read our King James Version and it says, he groaned in his spirit, we don't see anything of indignation there at all. But it is there. That is the meaning of the word. I checked some other translations. Some of you use NASB. Some of you use NASB. Others have used New International. Both of them say he was deeply moved. That still misses the real force of this word. There is anger here. There is deep indignation. Now the question is, why is Jesus angry? Why is he so indignant? Because everybody's weeping? Is that the reason? Well, hardly. I wouldn't think that's the reason. He's going to weep in a minute. Get down two verses and we're going to see that Jesus wept. So he's not. I mean, that's the last thing it says there. When he saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, he was filled with indignation in his spirit. But I don't think he was indignant just because they were weeping. I think he was probably angry at the cause of all this sorrow. He was angry at what brought about their weeping, which was sin and Satan, who brought about the whole condemnation of the human race to death. The reason they were weeping is because Lazarus had died, and death was the result of sin. And it's my opinion, and I can't prove this, but I do know there's indignation in that word groaned in the spirit. And it's my opinion that he was indignant because of sin which brought death. His heart is filled with sympathy for these friends who are grieving. But his heart is also filled with rage at the one who brought death and sorrow upon the human race. You know that Christ's very purpose for coming to this earth was to destroy the works of the devil. That's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. This was why he was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. John Calvin said, as the Lord Jesus approached that tomb, he approached with indignation. That's the paraphrase. Now I'm quoting. As a champion who prepares for conflict. You see, this was a contest. This was a struggle between the force of life and the forces of death. Between God and Satan. Jesus was confronting death. Death was the result of sin. Sin came through Satan. He was indignant in his spirit, and he was troubled. Now that's a different word. That's a word that indicates disturbance, inward agitation. There's no question that the Lord is deeply moved with emotion on this occasion. He's grieved for those who are grieving. He's indignant over sin and death. And he's inwardly disturbed. Would you say he's ready to do battle? I would say so. His adrenaline is running, believe me. Jesus is ready for a confrontation with Satan. Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Now Jesus didn't need to ask people to obtain information. Jesus never had to drive into a service station to get directions. He knew everything. He had subjected his divine attributes to the will of his Father in heaven. But his Father allowed him the exercise of them when he needed them. But the point is, he never used his divine attributes for a mere selfish display. And so he asked, "Where have they laid him?" Maybe he also wished to establish before witnesses that there was no collusion between Jesus and Lazarus' sisters. Because you see, in his humanity, he had no way of knowing where the tomb was. And the fact that he asked would indicate that he hadn't talked to Mary and Martha. They weren't in on this together. This was not a scheme, a plot, or a plan to make him out to be something he wasn't. He did not know in his humanity, and evidently the Father did not allow him to use his deity on this occasion. But he courteously waits for an invitation to the tomb. They say unto him, "Lord, come and see." They invite him to Lazarus' grave. And that's where we read that tremendous verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but filled with powerful significance. Now, I don't mean that that verse is so significant that we're going to choose it as one of our memory verses in the Memory Bank program. My wife has been after me to do that for weeks now. She wants a reprieve. I'm not going to choose John 11:35. You might as well count on it. I guess the question is, why did Jesus weep? There have been many suggestions offered. Some say he wept over the loss of his friend. That's what the Jews thought. Down in verse 36 we read, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." They thought he was weeping because he loved him so much and he had lost his friend. Well, he did love him. He loved him enough to weep over his loss. But he was about to bring him back from the dead. Why would he cry over losing a friend when he's going to bring him back to life? That couldn't be the reason. I mean, there is an element of truth in it. He loved him. But if he's going to bring him back from the dead, he wouldn't cry over his loss. You wives don't cry when your husband goes out to work in the morning, do you? Maybe some of you laugh. I don't know. There's some of you retired folks, ladies, who wish your husbands would go out to work once in a while, don't you? But anyway, if he's coming home in the evening, you don't feel that loss so greatly. Jesus is going to get him back again. That's not why he's crying. Some say he wept over the consequences of sin and death.
That's a possibility, I guess. Others say he wept over the unbelief of the Jews. I would imagine there's an element of truth in that, too. Others say he wept over the weak faith of Mary and Martha. I think probably there's an element of truth in that, too. Others say he wept because he had to bring Lazarus back to life again, because he had to bring him from the glories of heaven to the agonies of this sinful world. That's something to weep about. I would imagine there's an element of truth in that, too. There may be an element of truth in all of these, but frankly, I don't think any one of these is the primary reason for Jesus weeping. I think it's very interesting to note that there is a different word used for weep in verse 35 than the word used in verse 33 of Mary and the Jews. See in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping. That word, which is the Greek word kleio, spelled in English letters, it would be K-L-A-I-O. That word means, usually, a loud expression of grief or mourning. It means wailing and lamentation. Loud crying. Now, in Mary's case, that was genuine sorrow. In the Jews' case, however, it was probably obligation. That was the custom of the day. If you didn't have enough friends to weep at the funeral of a loved one, you hired some. That was the way it was done. I mean, there had to be a lot of noise at a Jewish funeral. A lot of loud weeping and wailing and lamentation was a sign of respect for the departed. But in verse 35, a different Greek word is used. It's the word dakruo, D-A-K-R-U-O, dakruo. And it simply means to shed tears. It's not the loud lamentation and wailing. It's just a quiet weeping. Just, you know how you feel when something moves you and you fill up a little and tears come to your eyes. That would be more the idea. Now this other word, the one that means the loud lamentation and wailing, is used one time of the Lord Jesus. Only once in the gospel record. It's in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Luke 19:41. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That's Clio. He really saw. He groaned and moaned, and really there was a loud lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. But that's not the case in John 11. Here it's just a quiet, subdued tears. Tears, I think, of love for his bereaved friends. Tears of genuine sympathy. While he knew he was about to deliver them from their grief by bringing Lazarus back from the dead, he still felt with them in their grief. You know how you feel, don't you, when a close friend is grieving? Maybe a dear friend has lost a loved one. You come to the home and you open the door and you go in. What is the first thing you do? You embrace and you shed a few tears together, don't you? It isn't your loss, it's your friend's loss. But you feel that loss with that one. And you can't help yourself. Even if you knew that that person would come back to life in a matter of moments, just the fact that they were feeling the grief would affect you, and you would likewise feel that grief. But here's the precious Son of God, who feels all our grief, who bears all our sorrows, who feels everything that we feel, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How could he help but weep when these whom he dearly loved were weeping? Just the sight of Mary and Martha weeping would be enough to bring tears to the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there may be something else here. The Gospel of John is a book that emphasizes the deity of Christ. Yet in this book, which so emphasizes his deity, we have periodic indications of his humanity. And here's another one. The fact that he wept is certainly evidence that he was a man. He shed real tears with those whom he loved. The gospel writer began this book by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then on down in verse 14, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God became man. And here he is, in his humanity, shedding tears with his friends. What a beautiful illustration of Hebrews 4:15. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's move on to verse 36. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Why, we have some other members of the If Only Society. How about that? Mary and Martha has some friends. "If only this man had been here sooner, we wouldn't be experiencing all this grief." Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that Lazarus should not have died? There's soon to be, well, they were impressed by Jesus' love in verse 36. They're soon to be more impressed by his power, but at this stage, they're not impressed too much at all. They sense the finality and hopelessness of the entire situation. They refer to the blind, I think, because the healing of the blind beggar, you remember, was the last miracle Jesus performed in Jerusalem, back in John chapter 9. It was fresh on their minds. It was the last one he performed in this area. Maybe the news of the widow's son, which was performed back in Luke chapter 7, the news of Jairus' daughter, those two other individuals whom Jesus raised from the dead, maybe they hadn't reached Jerusalem yet. I don't know. If they had reached Jerusalem, these Jews were convinced that this case was different. This wasn't the same at all. This man had been dead 4 days. He'd been in the tomb. Already his body had begun to decompose. Yeah, maybe Jesus did raise a widow's son on the way out to the burial place. Maybe Jesus did go into a home and raise Jairus' daughter, but that was shortly after her death. This case is different. "He's been dead 4 days. He stinks already," Martha said. We're not very much different than those Jews, are we? When we have a problem, our problem, we're usually certain, is different than everybody else's problem. We have a problem that no one has ever experienced. And we're usually convinced that our problem is too tough for God to handle. Maybe he can handle somebody else's problem, but not ours. God let us down. He just didn't come through. He blew it this time. That's what they were saying. This problem was different. But it really wasn't any different. No problem is too difficult for God. Verse 38 says, "Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself." That's the same word used in verse 33, incidentally, indicating indignation. There we are again. He's still indignant, sympathizing with his friends, indignant with Satan and sin. "Jesus, therefore, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave." It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And we've talked about these caves these cave tombs many times, but maybe for those who are new or young believers and haven't been studying the Word before, most tombs in the Holy Land, what we call the Holy Land, were either natural caves or caverns hewn out of rock cliffs. And as they were cut out of the rock, sometimes they were chiseled out of the rock, there was chiseled right into the side of the wall a little shelf. And that's where the body was laid, on that shelf. If you visit Jerusalem today and go to the Garden Tomb, it's an exciting place to be. It's the place where we believe the body of the Lord Jesus lay at one time. And it's empty. He's not there. But that's exactly what we see. We see a cave or a cavern hewn out of the side of a rock precipice, and chiseled right into the side of the wall is a shelf where the body of Jesus, in all probability, once lay. In front of that opening in the rock, there would be a track along the ground. And then along that track was a huge stone wheel, looked like just like a big wheel, like a wheel you'd see on the BC comic page, you know, solid stone wheel. Excuse me for using the comics to illustrate the scripture, but if you read BC, and I read BC, and I'll tell you why I read BC, because someplace I read that people of high intelligence read the comics, and I wanted to be classified among people with high intelligence. So. But anyway, it looks like a big, round, solid stone wheel. And the wheel rolled in the track. And so it was rolled over the door, and that sealed the tomb. So the Lord comes to the cave, and a stone lay upon it. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the stone was laying on this hole in the ground. It means it was rolled in front of the opening to the cave or cavern. And in verse 39... Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Now this is interesting. Here's the all-powerful Son of God. He stands before that tomb, ready to bring a man back from death. Ready to demonstrate divine supernatural power. The power of resurrection. Power over death. And he says, "Move that stone back, will you please?" I mean, if he was about to bring a man from the dead, why didn't he just speak to the stone and move it back? It seems ridiculous to me that Jesus should ask somebody to move a stone when he has resurrection power. But it isn't. Because that's what Jesus always does. You see, he gives them the privilege of having a share in this momentous and miraculous occasion. He commits to them to do the responsibility to do what they can do, what they have the ability to do. And then he works supernaturally to do what they cannot do. And he works the same today. They can't bring a man back from the dead, but they can move a stone. So he lets them do what they can do. And he does what they cannot do. I'm sure glad God operates like this, because I think it's fun to be involved in what God is doing. It's the most satisfying and enjoyable experience in life to allow God to use us in some way to accomplish some miraculous things. There is nothing more exciting in this whole world than to be a part of what God is doing. And to be permitted the privilege of having a share in it through the gifts and abilities that God makes available to us. God's doing some exciting things at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Hardly a day goes by that I just don't cry out to God and say, "Thank you, God, for the privilege of being a part of all this. I don't know why you allowed me this privilege. I don't deserve it. But God, thank you for just the privilege of being part of something that you are in, that you are blessing." That's the way God works. And we together can be a part of it, exercising our own unique individual gifts and abilities, working in our little part of this ministry. We can enjoy the excitement of being used of God to accomplish great things in people's lives. And these people had the privilege of being part of a miracle that day. And so do we. The same thing goes for witnessing. We can't bring a soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is not within our capabilities. But we can share Jesus Christ with them. So God commits to us the responsibility of doing what we can do. Sharing Jesus Christ. Telling those with whom we work and play and have other kinds of contact that Jesus saves. That He died in their place for their sins. That He rose again to demonstrate His power over sin and death. That they can have a transformed life. They can enjoy reality and satisfaction in life by faith in the Lord Jesus. They can leave the world of empty religion and enter the world of reality in Christ. We tell them. God uses us to do what we can do. Then the Spirit of God works in their heart, convicts them of sin, draws them to the Savior, and they trust Him. And we see a miracle performed before our very eyes. The miracle of the new creation. And we've had a part in it all. We've done what God has allowed us to do by His grace. Now Martha must have thought Jesus just wanted to see his friend for the last time. That seems to be why she says, "You know, Lord, he's been dead 4 days now. He stinks already. You don't want to open that stone. Lord, you open that stone, you're not going to be able to stand it here." That's what she's saying. There's just no sense in it. The body had already started to decompose, and both the sight and the smell would have been repulsive. Don't you think Martha really wanted Jesus to raise her brother from the dead? Of course she did. Yet she keeps saying things that would lead us to believe she really didn't. Have you noticed that? Back there earlier in the chapter when Jesus said, "Your brother shall rise again," she said, "Oh, I know he's going to rise at the last day." You must know that deep down in her heart, she really thought she knew that Jesus meant he was going to rise right then and there. Why would Jesus ask for that stone to be rolled back? To look at a body wrapped in linen. Can't even see the face anymore. It's all wrapped up. That's the way they prepared their bodies for burial. She must have known what Jesus was about to do. And she says, "Lord, you don't want to do that. Why are we like that?" There's some personality types. Everybody's not like that. But there's some personality types that are like that even today, aren't they? They really believe that God can do some exciting things, and they really want Him to do some exciting things in their lives, but they're just almost afraid to ask Him. You know, "Oh, God wouldn't do that for me, would He?" And there's no faith. There's no expectancy. Kind of that morbid, negative outlook on life that something bad's surely going to happen because everything's been going so good, and they just can't believe God's going to be good to them. God is good. He wants to express that goodness to you. Believe Him. Don't try to couch your faint belief in a smoke screen that leads everybody to think that you really don't have any faith. Step out and trust Him. And let people know that you're trusting Him. Anyway, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Now Jesus seems to be piecing together parts of a previous conversation or previous conversations. He never really said those same words, at least not in John 11. He may have said them, but John didn't record them just like that. But there was the message back of verse 4 that he sent to them when he was still in Perea. Remember, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it." We assume that that is the message he sent. God's going to be glorified in this death. Verse 23 was where he said to Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again." Then that emphasis on faith in verse 26, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You put all those things together and you get the idea of verse 40. "Said not I unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Now, I don't think the performance of this miracle depended upon Martha's faith. If it did, I don't think it would ever have been performed. When Jesus said, if, or did I not say that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? If thou wouldest believe, if only you'll believe, Lazarus will be raised. That's not what he's saying, I don't think. Incidentally, this is a conditional clause that is undetermined. I've shared with you other times conditional clauses, and some, you can tell by the way it's constructed in the Greek text whether the writer expected it to be fulfilled or didn't expect it to be fulfilled or didn't know whether it would be fulfilled or thought it might be or thought it might not be. All that is available to us in the Greek text, not in English. I mean, there's a condition that's assumed to be true. If you do this, and I know you will, that's not this kind. This kind is a condition, if you do this, and I'm not sure you will, but there's a possibility that you will, that's the kind of condition it is. We might call it undetermined with a prospect of determination or a prospect of realization. Jesus wasn't really sure Martha was going to believe, but he knew the possibility was there anyway. It was a good possibility. But the point is, if she believes, she's going to recognize that the miracle she's about to see is a display of the glory of the living God. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. See, Martha, if only you get your mind off that corpse and get it on the Lord and believe that God can do great things, then you're going to recognize the hand of God at work and you're going to see the glory of God demonstrated in your own life's experience. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the glory of God is the sum total of God's excellencies and attributes. And in this context, God's glory is particularly revealed as the life giver, the attribute of life. The unique purpose of Christ's coming was to destroy him who had the power of death and to swallow up death in victory and to give life. And God's glory, his ability to give life, is about to be demonstrated. And Martha will recognize that it's God at work if she'll only believe. And we'll see the hand of God at work in our lives and recognize that God is at work if we can learn to trust him. I'm convinced that many Christians miss what God is doing. He's doing some exciting things in their lives, but they're not looking. Talked about this on Easter Sunday. They haven't opened their spiritual eyes. They haven't recognized the hand of God at work because their faith is so weak. Martha, believe. You'll see the glory of God. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Notice Jesus pauses to pray before the miracle. And then he looks at the miracle as though it's already accomplished. He said, Father, thank you that you have heard me. That's fantastic. He claims it from the Father and thanks him for the answer before it ever comes. Now that's a gift. Not everybody can do that, I don't think. That is probably what we would call in the New Testament epistles the gift of faith. Some people have had it that we know. I had the privilege last night of attending a banquet in Los Angeles in honor of Henrietta Mears, who founded Forest Home Christian Conference Center. It was the 40th anniversary of Forest Home, and they had a banquet to raise funds for a new building and to honor Dr. Mears and to celebrate 40 years of ministry. And just some of the things that were shared about Dr. Henrietta Mears were exciting. She was a woman who had the gift of faith. She was a woman who thanked God for things before he ever did them. She could pray for something and claim it for God's glory, and it always came to pass. Very seldom was she disappointed. That's something I think more of us probably could have if we wanted it. And maybe ask God for this kind of faith, this degree of faith. And what tremendous things can be accomplished through individuals with this kind of faith. I thank you, Father, that you have heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now that's interesting. Jesus says, Father, I know that you always hear me, and I really didn't even have to pray out loud about this because you already knew the desire of my heart, and I know you're going to grant it, and I knew you were going to grant it before I ever asked it. But Lord, I prayed this out loud, and he's still praying out loud, mind you. We say we shouldn't pray for the benefit of other people. We ought to pray to the Lord. And I agree with that generally. But here's an occasion where Jesus prayed for the benefit of some other people. Lord, I said this to you, he's talking out loud to God, the Father, so that the people who are listening would know that you sent me. That's what he says. You see, when you answer this prayer, Father, everybody standing around here witnessing this occasion is going to know that you've sent me. Boy, they're set up, aren't they? They can't help but believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, when that dead man comes out of that tomb. They're not going to have any choice but to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only one upon whom they can put their hope of eternal life. You know, answered prayer is a great testimony to unbelievers, even today. Jesus prayed because he knew his Father would answer, and the answer would be a testimony to unbelievers. I don't know of any greater witness to the lost today than answered prayer. When we learn to lay hold of God in faith and see God do exciting things in our lives, it's impressive to unbelievers, believe me. It's something that you can share with them that God can use to draw them to the Savior. It drew some people on that day, believe me. Verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! It was the voice of divine authority and divine power. It was the voice of the conqueror over sin and death and Satan. It was the voice of God. Now, it's often been said that Jesus used Lazarus' name so all the dead wouldn't come forth. I've heard that said many times. I don't know whether that's true or not. I just have my doubts, frankly. But anyway, there is another day coming when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God again. And this time it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead are going to hear his voice and come forth again, just as they did on that day, except they'll come forth with glorified bodies, whereas Lazarus came forth with his mortal body to die again. Verse 44. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a cloth. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Can you imagine the gasps of astonishment that must have come out of that crowd when Lazarus appeared in the doorway of that cave tomb, all wrapped up in linen garments, his head and his feet bound with linen strips, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his head wrapped in a towel. I imagine they not only gasped, but they probably stepped back a couple steps, wouldn't you think? It was probably a frightening sight as well as a very impressive sight. And the glory of God was evident for all of them to see. God's glory was demonstrated. His love, his grace, his tender compassion, his sovereign power, his ability to bring life. And that amazing scene is demonstrable evidence that God can surely handle your problem and mine, isn't it? We think ours is so great. But if God could meet the problem of those two bereaved sisters that day and bring their brother and provider out of that tomb, he can certainly handle our problem. I would imagine the crowd standing there was dumbfounded while Lazarus struggled to even move, you know, with his hands and his feet totally bound and his head all wrapped so he couldn't even see. Nobody moved to help him. They were absolutely dumbfounded. But Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." And he gave them an opportunity to touch him and to see that he wasn't a ghost. He was a living man, to the glory of God. And while verse 45 is part of the next paragraph, let's close with it tonight, shall we? It says, "Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." They saw with their own eyes. There was no trickery, no fakery. This man whom they had carried to that tomb several days before was alive. And they believed. They believed on him. If you came here this Wednesday night uncertain of your relationship with Jesus Christ and uncertain of your faith in him, the evidence is there. It is the infallible record of what Jesus did. He has power over death. He has the ability to give you life, eternal life, if you're willing to admit your sin and believe that he died in your place and paid for your sins on Calvary's cross, and if you will open your heart to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this dramatic demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that that same Christ dwells within us in the person of his Spirit. Thank you that that power is available to us. Oh God, deliver us from fretting and worrying, from complaining. God, help us to trust you and to lay hold of that power and to enjoy victory and blessing in our walk with you. For Jesus' sake, amen.